Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Tom Curran. It's great to be with you today. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. Father Nagel, welcome to the program.
As always, it's a pleasure to be here, Tom.
Well, you know, today we are going to reflect on the life of Pope St. Gregory the Great. We've got some quotes of his, and I am not a historian the way you are, but I have read good chunks of church history, and Pope St. Gregory the Great is one of my favorites, one of my favorite saints in terms of the impact that he had through the life that he lived. And so I'm thrilled to be able to talk about him with you today. Even though his feast day isn't until Wednesday, I thought, I've got a priest who's a historian who also knows about Pope St. Gregory the Great. I thought it would be much better to talk with you about him rather than waiting until Wednesday. So there you go, Father. Pressure's on.
Oh, I'm glad to do it.
Great. All right. We're going to get started in just a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. We're going to begin with a prayer and a scripture reading led by Father Nagel.
I just wanted to begin with one verse of Matthew 23, verse 12. Jesus says, 11 to 12, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so, gracious Lord, I do ask your blessings upon us today as we seek to understand St. Gregory and through his intercession grow in our discipleship with you, that we might be faithful to your Son, the Good Shepherd, and be attentive to our earthly shepherds and keep them in prayer as well. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Nagel. I appreciate that. That's a great quote, and one I think we always just constantly need to learn, right? The gift of humility.
Amen. Always. It's constant. Yeah.
I worked for a priest named Father Tom Forrest, and he said, "Without humility, we are useless to God." That's just such a striking quote.
That's true. We can't allow ourselves to be used by him then.
Yes. It's interesting. Humility came up in a conversation I had with Carrie earlier today, the day of our recording. We have a conference for married couples happening down here in the Boise area in October. And the speakers are Scott and Kimberly Hahn and Christopher West and his wife, Wendy. So it's the four of them in the course of a day. And it's quite expensive to go to the conference. However, if that isn't enough, after the event is done, there is a time of socialization, and you can pay $60 to socialize with the four of them. And Carrie was just remarking on that. She's like, that's going to be really kind of like, how do you feel about that, right? People are paying to hang out with you. And I said, well, I think humility and hilarity probably have to play a part, that you probably just don't take yourself too seriously, and you don't let it impact, you know, how you think about yourself. You kind of fall into vanity. And she just was really struck by that idea that people would pay $60 to get a chance to hobnob with these speakers.
Well, I see it fairly regularly, even in terms of church events, of auctions or fundraisers, et cetera. There's the pre-party. They don't call it that, but the social before the talk. I mean, and different levels of giving. I mean, I would think if you were a celebrity of some kind, that would just sort of eventually have to be part of your life. But nobody pays $60 to socialize with me either.
You never know, Father. Maybe they would, right?
I don't think they would. I don't think that would be the rate that I would bring in.
Yeah, that's so funny. I think it does point to the idea that, like, go back to the scripture, the one who humbles himself will be exalted, and the one who exalts himself will be humbled. To mine that a little bit, right? Okay, so hey, we are not going to have to worry about people paying money to come and hang around with us, and therefore we fall into self-importance and vanity. Okay, great. So that's not our temptation. But there's still something about humility, about somehow, like, that has a meaning for us as well in our own spiritual lives. And I think that's something that I think that's something to reflect on. Like even Pope Gregory, you know, Pope Saint Gregory the Great, and he was born into like a wealthy family and a lot of influence in society at the time. And talk a little bit about his life. And I think that this scripture is meaningful as a sort of a he basically welcomed that scripture into his life and manifested it, I'd say, in some really powerful ways.
Well, you know, I like you. I Gregory the Great is one of my favorites in the sense of not that I've delved deeply into his writings. I read some of them, but historically, the period interests me. This is what we would sometimes call the Dark Ages or the Early Middle Ages. But he was a prominent family in Rome when Rome was no longer a prominent city, at least in terms of the world. Then it shifted to Constantinople. Even Ravenna was a more important political city in the 500s. So he was actually living in Rome 100 years after the fall of the Roman Empire, the Western Empire. So this, you know, he was living among the ruins, really. But it was a still city. It wasn't as big as it used to be. But he was of a senatorial, important family. And yet, I also think that... And so he is wealthy. He had estates down in Sicily, for instance, his family. He's coming from a wealthy family. But it's interesting that he became a monk, that he would be what we call a Benedictine, an early Benedictine, that he would give that away to enter into religious life. Now, eventually he gets called back out. And so it's interesting. He certainly was not seeking to be Bishop of Rome. That was not what he wanted. So there's a humility there as well. That this is not he can let go of who he was and yet also be humble enough that when God calls him back to another task, he says, okay, I won't hold on to my own idea of religious life. I have gifts and in terms of social and political influence, knowledge, connections. And so God wants me to use it this way. Okay, I'm available. So again, God can't use us unless we're humble, as you mentioned.
Well, what you just said was so important that it's what St. Ignatius calls it indifferentia, yeah. Right? That idea of being used, the beautiful, powerful word, available. And another way of understanding is non-preferring. I don't have a preference, Lord. And so if you bring me into a place of solitude and like a communal hidden life, I'm fine with that. But I'm also available if you brought me out and you put me into a more visible role of leadership and exercising the gifts that you've given me for the good of the church and your kingdom, I'm available for that as well. And yeah, but I don't have a preference. What I prefer is what you prefer, Lord. Right?
It's thy will be done.
Thy will be done, not my will, right? So I prefer what you prefer. And that's a difficult one. You know, that test for indifference is, do you prefer riches or poverty? Well, you know, if I had to make a choice, right? Or what am I more available to be led into, right? Fame or obscurity, health or sickness, a short life or a long life, right? That's the test, those questions. And it's not easy for me and my role as a husband and a father to say, oh, I have no preference, Lord, about the fact that you're a provident God, but you'll provide for me if we're led into poverty, if we're led into sickness, if we're led into obscurity, if we're led into a short life, right? To lead, provide, and protect. That kind of radical availability, I, in a certain sense, can see how someone living the consecrated life has maybe it's just a broader capacity to be radically available like that because of their responsibility. I don't know. What do you think about that?
Yeah, you would think so. You would hope so. That's, I think, part of the process. I mean, part of the reason for celibacy or consecrated virginity, the idea that there must really be that the temptation of wanting to take care of your family in the way you think is best and to protect them from what you see are obvious dangers. And yet God may allow that to happen. I can see where that would be a weight on your shoulders or on your own temptation that I would not have. I would also think, though, that the human nature being such as it is, proud and et cetera, priests and religious also have, there's plenty of ways in which the devil can leverage us too in terms of preference. But I do think that that would be, certainly, objectively speaking, there's probably less for the devil to hold on to when he's trying to get us to exert our own wills if we don't have all those legitimate roles and responsibilities that a married person would.
I heard it said, I remember in the seminary, priests giving like talks and reflections on, oh, what's it going to be like when you're ordained and what are the promises you make, right? It's not the same as living a vowed life, but you make promises of chastity or celibacy and respect and obedience to the bishop. And you don't make a vow of poverty, though there's an ideal of what my spiritual director called evangelical simplicity. Mm-hmm. That there was the idea of not getting caught up in the things of this world, that it would weigh you down in fulfilling your call. And the priests would most often say that the biggest challenge of the three, evangelical simplicity, chastity or celibacy, and giving respect and obedience, of the three, which was the most difficult to live out as a priest? Do you know which one they would say? And maybe you remember this too.
Go ahead.
It was respect and obedience.
Yeah. I think the respect is more than the obedience. By that, I mean that the obedience is fairly sporadic, where that's questioned in terms of where will I serve? The bishop doesn't want me to do this. The bishop wants me to go there. That happens, but I think when you're talking about respect, that means not talking behind his back, not with other priests, bringing him down, the ways in which we can sin against attraction against our bishops. I think that that's, on a day-to-day world, I think that's a bigger challenge for priests than actually obedience. But the obedience also is there, too. That would be our version, I suppose, of what a married person might feel in terms of responsibilities, or just the impact. Okay, I'm going to tell you where to live. I'm going to tell you where to go. I'm going to tell you what to do. That's hard, but again, sporadic for a diocesan priest.
Yeah. So if just without going too much down a rabbit trail, again, it's funny that this came up yesterday. Carrie and I were talking, and the marriage vow came up, and it was, I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. And when you hear that, well, love can mean something that's kind of generic, but honor, to honor every single day, that can be a real challenge, especially if you're in conflict. And it's, well, I'm not honoring your preference or your position or your proposal or your attitude. No, I love you and I'm going to honor you, but I've got to sort through those aspects of what's happening right here that are not very honorable. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge.
Yeah. I can imagine.
That's great, Father. I love that. So Pope St. Gregory the Great lived at a very challenging time in the life of Rome. And I think one of the reasons why he was drawn out from the monastery was that he had functioned, I believe, as a deacon for one of the previous pope, and yeah. Deacons at that time had a very significant role in administration, and he was someone who was able to provide tremendous guidance and leadership in the city of Rome as they were facing plagues and barbarian invasions and other challenging types of historical exigencies happening in the city of Rome itself, and his ability to help address the needs for food and for medical care and things like that, in a certain sense, elevated him just through his own giftings to be of great service.
Right. I He was actually used by previous Pope, for instance, in terms of diplomatic missions to the emperor in Constantinople. I mean, so again, this is not a man who was unaware of the worldly sphere. And again, he was he had an administrative role before he even became a monk. I mean, he knew how to work in the world. And you mentioned some of the problems he has. That every year on the feast day of St. Gregory the Great for the Office of Readings, there's one of a selection from his readings, from his writings. He talks about roving bands of barbarians. And you have to remember, it's the 500s in Italy, and you have the Lombards, you probably have all these Goths, it's just a mess. It really is. And so this is not a pleasure. This is not a pleasurable assignment. It's we think of it as this, you know, this elevated and celebrity sort of lifestyle, but it would have been, for someone who wanted to be a monk, a real headache and a challenge.
Well, and that first part, that first aspect of the life of Pope St. Gregory the Great is, again, it's so powerful for us to stop and reflect and just say, okay, discern in accord with the gifts God's given you. If he's entrusted you with these gifts, there's a reason for it. And it's not simply for our own personal benefit, and it's not for us to hide them under a bushel basket, but it's also to put them at the service of the church. And I, you know, whenever you hear the word stewardship, it's time, talent, and treasure. And I think oftentimes it's treasure that gets the most prominent notice. Time, I actually think, is probably what's the most utilized, but very specialized talents and expertises that are mature could be beautifully and powerfully used for the good of the church, for the good of parishes. And I think that does happen. I think that that could happen a lot more.
I would agree. I had a pleasure of being in a committee meeting the other day. And I could sort of feel that one person, we were looking at doing a survey, doing some work and trying to figure out our future, strategic future and things. And there was a man there who just had a lot of technology experience. It was very, very centered upon what we didn't know what we're doing. But he said, actually, what you need to do is X, Y, and Z. And I can do that in about an hour because that's what I do professionally. And so I was thinking, whoa, thank you, Lord. There's just a sample of, okay, I have no idea what we're doing, but this guy does. And so to be able to be open to that, I think priests, you know, oftentimes we think of, some of us are tempted to want to go into specialized ministries, and some of us are called to that. But otherwise, say, you know, I'd rather do something over here kind of exotic, or I want to do something. And the bishop says, you know what, I think you just need, you're a great administrator, you need to be a parish pastor. And that's where your gifts are. And he said, yeah, but everybody's a pastor. Yeah, but that's actually, there's a real need for that right now. And they said, okay, but what if I could go do X, Y, or Z? Well, I'd really like you to have, in fact, I'd like you to be a pastor of a really big parish. In fact, a couple of them. And just be able to say, okay, that if that's where the skills lie, and that's where the obedience is to do it.
Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel, we are here honoring Pope St. Gregory the Great a couple days early, but I, again, wanted to take advantage of having you on to be able to talk about this incredible saint in the life of the church. Where do you want to go next? I mentioned just before the break his role in reforming the liturgy, as well as his missionary dynamism that came from his discernment about the moment in which the church was living.
And to be honest, I know more about the English mission than I do about the liturgy. Although you mentioned Gregorian chant, he may not have been the actual complete originator, but he certainly facilitated and broadcast that. But I'm not really up on the history of the way in which he reformed the liturgy too much. Again, have a little bit more knowledge about the mission.
Let's focus on the mission then.
So there's a story that, again, in that he's Some of you remember that from other sources, but in the slave markets, remember there were slaves in this period, that there were some of the English slaves in the ancient Roman slave market, and he saw them, and they were these young boys, and he thought of them as angels, and he said, and somebody else says, no, they're angels. Again, Anglo-Saxon. Who are these people? What is this ethnicity over here, these young men? They said, they're angels. And he said, no, I think they're angels. Somebody told him, well, no, in fact, they're pagans. That the Anglos and the Saxons, the Angles and the Saxons are pagans. And so, again, according to the time, that was the spark. They said, well, they shouldn't stay pagans. They look like angels, they should follow Jesus. So he sends off, he goes back to his own monastery that he was drawn from, and he goes back to there. He takes like 30 monks led by Augustine, who will become eventually the Archbishop of Canterbury. But he calls them out and he says, oh, I assume I got called out of this monastery. I'm calling you out of this monastery. You might like to be in this monastery in Rome. I've got another mission. You're going to go up to this pagan island, and you're going to go and make them followers of Jesus. So again, around 600, they head off. One of the little stories about St. Gregory that I really love is that, and it's true, and we have the letters, that halfway across France, or Gaul as they would call it, they've heard some of these rumors about the Angles and Saxons. They're barbaric and they're violent, and Augustine stops and says, he writes a letter back to Gregory saying, you know, we've stopped, we're starting to reconsider, we may not have all the information we need. And so there's a little bit of a delay here. And then Gregory writes the letter back to him and says, just get moving. We have plenty of information. They're pagans. They need you. Go off. And so having been kicked in the backside, they head off to England. So again, that... we could talk more, but they land in Kent, and what is, you know, the king of Kent eventually allows them to operate. The queen is Christian, and there's a reason why we now have the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was because that's where they landed, the missionaries, and they set up their first successful kingdom. In fact, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Church of England today is on the seat of Augustine. The seat of Peter, they say that abbot, well, he was eventually made. The monk sent from Rome, Augustine, was eventually made the first bishop in Anglo-Saxon bishop. There have been some Celtic, British bishops before, but the first bishop for the Anglo-Saxons. So he's seen as the great, the mover and influencer for the conversion of England. So that was one of the great moves of the Dark Ages, is that sending out those missionaries to Germanic peoples who eventually they turn and they become wonderful members of the church.
Well, if I remember the story correctly, when they first landed, they came off the boat and here are these, again, Anglo-Saxons, like watching these hooded monks come off the boat, and they come processing in, chanting, and they're carrying a cross.
Yeah.
They're carrying just the cross. And they're like what's going on? And do you remember that story? Or?
And also an icon. You're right, though. They're in this procession. Go ahead.
Oh, no, please. I you've got some more details. Please share it.
Well, that's all. I just remember that there was... there's evidence again and they have also one of the gospels that still exists from that mission. So I've read about this. One of the Bibles that was sent with Augustine still exists and has been identified. I'm not sure it's the one they carried in that particular procession, but it's quite incredible. And so that idea of going up to the king, and he's actually, he doesn't kill him. He's actually seemingly fairly reasonable, and he listens, and it's true. His wife is from Gaul and has Christian knowledge.
Well, and it's, in to to your point about Augustine's hesitancy, you know, you think about the call we have in our lives. We think, oh, we can stay comfortable where we're at, where we're planted, thinking that, oh, God's called me to be in this beautiful monastery in the heart of Rome. And isn't there enough work to be done right here? What are we doing going off to this far-flung land with a foreign language to people who don't know Christ? And yet, that was what Gregory discerned. He discerned that somehow there would be a revitalization of faith, not by trying to shore up what was remaining, but rather by dynamically sending forth others. And that's just a striking discernment right there.
I think that's a very powerful point for us. I think because sometimes we can think of, and sometimes you can see, not technologically perhaps, but spiritually a dark age. And there can be a temptation to say, okay, we need to shore up just what we have here, as opposed to, no, the only way we're going to be strong enough to shore up who we are is to go out and be able to share our faith with others. And so that idea of, it's very easy. Gregory had all sorts of problems in Italy and Rome to take care of. But he took some of his best resources, his monks, and he sent them across Europe. And it changed an island. It changed history because it said, I'm stuck in the middle of a mess, but there's still opportunities for me. It's not that I'm passively reacting to what's happening to me. I'm going to initiate on God's behalf, and I'm going to go do something new. And so I think that we ourselves can look at that and say, our local churches, okay, there's places we need to shore up. There are crises, but we're supposed to be missionaries. We're supposed to get out there.
Well, and again, like folks, like hear this. Pope St. Gregory the Great, when he was writing as Pope, said, I see the pages of the Book of Revelation alive in the society right around me, right? In his own city and in the happenings of his time. He was like, this is the end of the world. Like, this is apocalyptic. That's how bad things were. And yet, even in the midst of that, it was go forth, proclaim the good news. And so when I think about, like, just for instance, folks that have kids and are trying to discern how do we engage in the world, I would make a distinction, and I would say this. Pope St. Gregory the Great didn't send kids. He didn't send even really families. He sent these consecrated religious that were adults. And so when I think about the call I have as a parent, on the one hand, it's to pull my kids from the, you know, significant deleterious impacts of, you know, the internet and smartphones and other aspects of the society in which we're living. But it's not to hide, but it's to form, shape, and strengthen so that they can go forth and engage, but from a standpoint of health and strength, rather than from having to constantly be fighting day-to-day battles against the onslaughts that the world is ready to throw at them. I think that's a sort of an important distinction that is it doesn't diminish even for a second that we who are adult in faith are called to engage. We are called to announce the gospel and to witness to our faith day to day. But when it comes to the call we have to steward the lives of others, parents with their kids, there's distinctions that ought to be made.
Well, exactly. And I think the whole idea of formation is a key question here. For instance, in Gregory's situation, that's one of the reasons the Benedictine movement was so important in the Dark Ages, because he had monks who had been formed in the faith and were able to be used by God. But they didn't start that way. And so in the midst of the chaos, the monastery was an incubator, a formator of strong Christian souls. I think that's a challenge for us today, is it's human formation. We see this in seminarians, we see it in priests, we see in our parishes, how do you form Catholic persons in a society that's toxic to that. And so, again, it's going to require some sort of separation at some level, but not just to run away. Again, to be a Catholic is to be a missionary. It is to go out. But I have heard so many parents who are just really frantic about they may not use the word formation, but they think I'm failing in that. And how do I do that? And where do I do that? So, I mean, that's one of the big questions today, I think, in the church.
Yeah, and it's reflective of what the larger sway, like the movement from Christendom, right? So we've lost the wider societal support for Judeo-Christian vision and values, and that's just getting worse. And so we have to up our game, right? So you've heard me say this before. It takes extraordinary efforts to raise an ordinary Christian. It takes extraordinary efforts to raise an ordinary Catholic, right? A Catholic who actually is believing and practicing their faith. Half measures won't accomplish it, right? Mm-hmm. Half measures are not going to get it done. And whether or not, like, Gregory didn't get to choose the time in which he was living and how he had to respond. And the same is true for us. Just have to make that decision to say, I'm going to live in a certain way. I'm going to be visible in a certain way. Cute story. Twice in the last few days at a volleyball game, sitting in the stands. And just earlier today, I had to go get something notarized with Carrie. And so in both instances, in the volleyball game, I was sitting next to a parent from, again, we're new here, so we don't really know who's with who. So I said, oh, which team are you with? And, oh, I'm with the other team. Oh, okay, great. And so I said, well, we're new here, blah, blah, blah. And the normal question that comes up, and both of these people asked it, well, why did you move here? Mm-hmm. And I just say, God.
And they quickly move away from you.
Actually, what's so funny is, right, you talk about it makes a divide, right? It just it just causes a separation. And all of a sudden now you're called upon to say, where do I stand? Yeah. And what was so striking was in both of those instances, these people were people of faith. They believed in the Lord. And guess what? That became the center of the conversation. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's happening in stands against a public school, right? Mm-hmm. The other team was from a public school. And yet this woman was, her whole life and her whole family's life was all around Christ and what church she went to and all of this other stuff. And it was really powerful. And the guy that was the notary, same thing. He's like, well, why did you move here? And what was this all about? And what do you mean? He said, well, I'm with you. I'm right with you in all of that. Mm-hmm. I had an appointment at a doctor's office, 2 days ago. And same kind of conversation came up. I said to, you know, the nurse who was like taking blood, you know, what's the best thing happening in your day? And she's like, well, I didn't really have much going on. And I said, you know, God is smiling down on you and God loves you. I said, well, what's your relationship with God like? Right. This is, I mean, maybe most people are thinking, okay, you'll come across as a bit crazy if you talk like that. And I'm thinking, no, I'm looking for opportunities. I'm looking for the prompting to say, am I available to bring out into the open my faith so that other people can all of a sudden start questioning, right? And this was a woman who didn't really have an articulate sense of faith or even belief in God. And I said, oh, I'm an angel. I'm an angel sent from God, sent here to let you know that God sees you, he loves you, and he's got a beautiful plan for your life. And, it, you know, she was a little shaken by the whole thing. And I'm like, good. She needs to be like shaken out of a sense of everyone's sort of flat and everyone just sort of lives their own life, whether or not you believe in God. No. God is a living God who's actively engaged with this world.
Seems like you're doing good work in Boise.
You'll
have the city around your finger in just a bit.
Yeah.
You've been called by God not to Rome, but to Boise.
Nice. Yeah, it's though it doesn't feel like it's missionary territory here so much, to be honest. So, all right. Well, we're up against a break, Father. When we come back, we'll dig a bit further into the life of Pope Saint Gregory the Great, and we'll actually go to some quotes from his teaching, from his homilies and his writings. And Father, I'm going to let you pick the quote that we'll start with and have a chance to reflect on together. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Karnam with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're going to take a look at some quotes from Pope St. Gregory the Great. His feast day is on Wednesday. We're taking a chance to reflect on him now. Father Nagel has a great care for and love of Pope St. Gregory the Great, so I said, let's take advantage of that. So, Father, where do you want to begin? What would be a good quote?
Well, as a pastor, maybe on the duty of pastors, number two.
Number two. Okay, here we go. The pastor should be discreet in keeping silence, profitable in speech, lest he either utter what ought to be suppressed or suppress what he ought to utter. One more time. The pastor should be discreet in keeping silence, profitable in speech, he should be discreet in keeping silence and profitable in speech, lest he either utter what ought to be suppressed or suppress what he ought to utter.
This is from the Pastoral Rule, and it's interesting. Archbishop Sarton gave a copy of that to each of priests one year when he was archbishop as a Christmas present. So I had not read it up to then, but it's again, I should have. It's one of his famous books. But I think that whole idea of a prudent, as I call this prudent in speech, discreet. He says discreet, but I guess I was thinking just in terms of the idea of sometimes you should keep silence and sometimes you have to speak. And to have the wisdom to know the difference between those. I think the temptation is to talk too much about things that don't matter and to be silent when we're so supposed to be a dog that doesn't bark when the wolf's around. You know, I think that can be a definite danger for priests and also for parents. That whole idea that there's a time for silence and the time for speech, get it right. And our tendency is to do exactly the opposite of what probably the virtue of prudence just dictates to us. I can certainly see that in terms of preaching or it also, I guess, it's talking too much in terms just of, I'm missing the word here, but it ends up with being frittering away. It's not exactly the word I was looking for or phrase, but the idea of, guard your words, make them count. Don't just babble. So again, I think that's the.
Well, it's interesting because it seems to me that there's like several manifestations of that first aspect, right? What ought to be suppressed. So on the one hand, it's, you're breaking someone's confidence, right? So that's an obvious. He's said you shouldn't do that, right? If something's being told in confidence, in secret, or obviously in the sacrament, you keep that quiet. I think the second one is probably the idea of frivolous speech. Like, why are you wasting your time talking about those things? It's not profitable. It's how's that helping you or helping that person by spending all of that time talking about the football game or about things that just don't really matter? And then I think the third would be, you do realize that when you're speaking, you're crowding out silence. And so it's more about the value of silence and the good that comes from being still and being, quiet before the Lord. So I don't know, there's at least, I think those three different potential meanings here. But the second one, I think, can be a bit more prophetic, right? That there are certain pressing issues that ought to be discussed but are hard to bring up. So I was at Mass this morning, and the priest, I'm trying to remember what the gospel was that led him to say this. In any case, he ended up going, and he said, you know, one of the big sins that we struggle with today is lust. And then he went on and gave a bit of an exposition about that. I was thinking at a daily mass, and there were, I don't know, 150 people there. It was a pretty crowded mass. And it was, I was really struck that this priest went on and talked about, it's not just sexual desire, but, you know, hey, we can be lusting after the things of this world. And he started talking about, you know, fame and vanity and wealth and all these other things. And he went right at it. I'm like, good for him. And that would be not easy for him to give that homily. And then after mass, he's out walking and socializing with those same people.
Yeah, the narthex is an interesting place after a homily like that. You kind of say, okay, say a little prayer. Some, I don't know what's going to be coming at me, coming through those doors, but here we go. But you're right. That's the most vulnerable time of the week, as far as I'm concerned, in terms of, you know, not always, depending on the homily. But that's the time to say, okay, let's not be defensive. Let's hear what they have to say. But they might be wanting to say something to me. So in
I've
the
never
real
thought of that.
What?
I've never thought of that.
Oh yeah,
it's the most vulnerable time.
It's the most likely place for me to sin is in the narthex after a weekend mass, because of lots of things. This is one chance people have at you most of the week. There's comments, there's evaluations, there's questions, there's all sorts of things happen there, and it's good to be there. But it's always good to say a little prayer before. As you exit and before the crowd comes, nice little preparation prayer. Let me be charitable. Let me be humble. Let me be courageous.
Wow. That's so interesting, folks. All right. Next quote, Father. Where do you want to go from here?
Let's see on charity, number five.
Number five. The proof of love is in the works. Where love exists, it works great things. But when it ceases to act, it ceases to exist. The proof of love is in the works. Where love exists, it works great things. But when it ceases to act, it ceases to exist.
And I haven't really heard of that one before, but the idea of love looks like something unless it's, I say, unless it bears fruit in terms of action. Love can't exist without being going outward, I guess, is what I was thinking about in terms of this, that the idea of charity it's by its nature, if it overflows and it impacts other people. If it's not doing that, then love, it's not there. And if you stop that up, love evaporates too inside you. That would be my take on that, but it's kind of challenging.
If I just use that word dynamism, if you're truly loving, there'll be a dynamism outwards, a dynamism towards manifesting it, right? It's, you can't just love and just kind of stay kind of encapsulated in oneself.
I'm sure there's Trinitarian elements to this, in terms of the way in which we try to conceptualize the Trinity, who is love, in all these various ways and analogies that we have. But again, God is dynamic. It's static in some sense. He's unchanging, and yet he's not. So again, that tension there of trying to identifying love with this unchangeable God who is always overflowing.
Nice. You just took us to the highest of mysteries, Father. I like how you did that. That was great. Went from the grounding up into the mystery of the Trinity. Perfect. All right. We're actually up against one last break here. And then when we come back, we'll dig in our last section on some more of these quotes from Pope St. Gregory the Great. Back in a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. So Father Nagel, where do we want to go next? We're looking at some quotes from Pope St. Gregory.
Well, we talked about humility. So let's start at number one on humility and service.
Nice. Number one, here we go. The only true riches are those that make us rich in virtue. Therefore, if you want to be rich, beloved, love true riches. If you aspire to the heights of real honor, strive to reach the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and that's from the pastoral rule one more time. The only true riches are those that make us rich in virtue. Therefore, if you want to be rich, beloved, love true riches. If you aspire to the heights of real honor, strive to reach the kingdom of heaven.
This reminds me of what we were talking about, This was a man who actually was rich in worldly senses. And he had great honor in worldly ways. So this was a man who would communicate with the most powerful figure in his world, which is the Eastern Emperor, or the Gothic kings of Italy. So he was a man of honor and wealth, and yet he recognized, I'm just saying that he speaks with an authority here, that he's known both, and so he knows the true riches of the kingdom, and he's virtuous, therefore he speaks with an authority. And I think that's an important thing, is that, again, one of the reasons maybe God pulls him out, God forms him in this traditional, rich, powerful Roman family. He has experiences as a diplomat and as a negotiator for cities against barbaric tribes. So again, he has all these worldly qualities, and yet he can say, okay, I can tell you, if you really want to be rich, go this way. So again, there's a power there, thinking, if you think about who he is, because it can be kind of cliche in some ways. At least it's not a surprise if you'd hear this, maybe is in a Christian sense. But I think Gregory can speak to it in a powerful way just from his own experience.
So what jumped out at me, and I love your reflections, by the way, is this idea of like what really matters, like becoming rich and what matters to God, right? Like from the gospel a couple of weeks ago, versus being rich in the world, is the idea that treasure in heaven, like what outlasts life on earth? What do we take with us into the beyond, right? Into our life in heaven. And one of the very first books that I was given to read when I experienced my conversion after my freshman year in high school. So my freshman year in college, was called Self-Knowledge and Self-Discipline. It was written in like 1915-ish. And in that book, he says that it's your character, it's your moral character, that it's the virtue that you nurture and develop that you take with you into heaven. Like all these other things that you have, status and wealth and fame and all these things all are shed. But what you carry with you is your virtue, your moral development that will be with you forever. And it's a pretty striking thing, right? When you stop and think about it, like how much time do we take to think about being rich in what matters to God? Well, I think we tend to focus maybe mostly on doing holy things. I went to adoration. I said prayers. I read my Bible. I'm praying my rosary. And obviously those things are all good and can help us grow in holiness. But when you stop and say, wait a minute, no, growing in holiness does have something to do with your character, with your moral quality. And that matters, that endures. What are your thoughts on that?
I think ultimately, when we're talking about the virtues, yes, it's true. That you're talking about the deification, as the Eastern church would say, that what you take to heaven is the God that you let into yourself. And that God is working through the virtues in the sense of, this is who I've become because I've allowed God to work on me in this way. Again, we talked earlier about, unless you're humble, God can't use you. Unless you have that virtue, which is really the ultimate virtue of being allowed. The only thing that lasts are godly person, God in me, and the way in which God reacts and connects with other people around me. Those things will be there. Yes, they're timeless. Everything else you leave behind. And so again, love of God, love of neighbor, and what that entails in those relationships and how it changes me, that's it.
Amen. All right, Father, we're going to keep pushing on here. What do you want
to
go next?
Oh, I got another one.
Yeah, we got time for probably one or two more. Number four, it's on the fear of God. Holy fear guards the soul from ruin, and while it keeps it humble, it makes it secure. One more time. Holy fear guards the soul from ruin, And while it keeps it humble, it makes it secure.
I guess it struck me was the whole idea of holy fear. I don't think that would be something we preach on too often either. I'm not sure I've ever preached on holy fear. But the idea, this would also be the fear of God. Again, different phrases, I think, would probably be. He's talking about morality in Job. So, but that whole idea of, I always think of this in terms of the awesomeness of God. And that doesn't mean that God's awesome, like some sort of cliche today, but just that he makes us tremble. If we really have an encounter with God or one of his angels, et cetera, that this is going to be something that shocks me into change, and to recognize this is something that I have to, again, the fear part. It makes me secure. I'm not foolish enough to go against that because, boy, he scared me straight. That's not a sense.
Well, and you look at the other phrase, not only how often do you preach on holy fear, what about preaching about the ruination of your soul? Right? Holy fear guards the soul from ruin. How often do we pay attention to that? That sin is not without impact, and sinful attitudes are not without real consequences for the core of our being, that there's ruination is a possibility.
Yeah, the idea of ruins. Again, Gregory, living among the ruins, the fall of Rome, the idea that my soul can be like that, it can be beautiful, or it can be something that it's, I don't know if we ever think of that, that you're ruining your soul. That's pretty powerful.
I don't think I've ever read that like phrase associated with the soul before, ruination, ruin. Pretty striking. All right, I think we have time for one more, Father.
Okay. Then what about number 10 on divine providence?
All right, number 10. Love talking about divine providence. God beholds all things at once in his eternity, and in his simple glance, he comprehends whatever is done in time. One more time. God beholds all things at once in his eternity, and in his single glance, he comprehends whatever is done in time.
I think that's just a key concept of, I even think in terms of free will and God's power and stuff, that it's important that God's, again, I don't know where this is necessarily what he was thinking about in terms of Gregory the Great, but the whole idea of it's always now for God, that he sees it all, but for me, that's actually liberating, a sense of, oh yeah, I really do have freedom here. It's not like God knows beforehand, so he's getting up ahead of me, or it's just one reality for him. And again, this is one of those mysterious things that kind of pushes my brain in terms of how can that really be? But again, I think it's something that we can, it's ultimately valuable for us if we recognize that he's not just wondering like what we're going to do next either. And that's not a bad thing.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Von Balthasar talks about it as our finite freedom in relationship to God's infinite freedom, that saying no to God is not the same as saying yes to God. And, God saying yes to God is saying yes to what we were made for, et cetera, et cetera. So much more to say about that, but Father, we don't have time. We have up against the end, but God in all his eternity sees it as present. So thank you so much for the program today, Father. God bless you all. Join me tomorrow for more of the program.